In 2 Thessalonians chapter 13, what Paul is doing for at least the second time in this book is talk about the powerful Word of God and the way the Word of God made a powerful difference in the lives of these Thessalonians. He talks about that in chapter 2 and verse 13, the Word of God which is at work in you who believe. Earlier in chapter 1, he talked about in verses 4 and 5, the power of the Word to change a life. We began looking at verse 13 last week where we said that Paul is reminding us that the Word of God, the Bible, that Bible you hold in your hand, whether it's paper or whether it's electronic on your cell phone or your tablet, that Bible is the Word of God. And we learned that last week. We looked at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'd like to add another passage for you to look at. Not right now. We don't have time because there's lots to cover. But I'd like you to write it down for your own study. Not only is this Bible God's Word, but it is a living Word. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. Now, by living, what I mean is dynamic. I don't mean it changes, that it changes in every generation. The Word of God always, 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 and I want this to be clear, has one meaning. One meaning. It doesn't change for the times. It doesn't change for the times. So when the Bible talks about, and that's what Peter says, that the Word of God is living, what he means is it's dynamic. It has the power to do something in your life and the power to do something in my life, even as it had the power to do something in the lives of these Thessalonians that Paul's talking about in chapter 2 and verse 13. They had received God's Word. It became an active power operating in their lives. It brought changes in their behavior. It brought fruitfulness to their lives. Because it's dynamic. Now, what I mentioned to you last week is we want to talk about why is the Word of God reliable? If your faith and my faith are based upon a revelation from God, and that revelation from God is the Bible, then how reliable is the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. I began to introduce that to you last week when I introduced the little acronym that I made up years ago out of my own study, because this whole area is something that's really of interest to me and has been for a long time. I hope I can communicate some interest to you this morning. From the very time I became a believer in Jesus Christ and I went to, as I mentioned to you in the last week or two, I went to this little one evening a week Bible Institute. One of the courses I took was How We Got Our Bible. I was so enamored with the Word of God. And I wanted to know everything I could, because you see, your faith and my faith are based upon a revelation from God. That revelation is the Bible. It's not, and I've shared with you before, faith isn't a leap into the dark. I hope everything is going to be all right. Hope somebody's going to catch me. That's not what salvation is. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Salvation is faith in a revelation from God that is true. And so you and I need to be totally convinced of its trustworthiness and totally convinced of his reliability. And so I want to share with you this morning, I introduced it to you last week, UFACTS, that's six lines of evidence for the reliability of the Word of God: unity and consistency, archaeology, canonicity, transmission of the text and self-testimony. Oh, fulfilled prophecy. I missed that in there. Unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, canonicity, the books that are in the Bible. Transmission of the text is the T, and self-testimony is the S. We'll get about half of those, through about half of those this morning. It's interesting to me that people who know nothing about the Bible usually have very strong opinions about it. Have you ever noticed that? People who know nothing about the Bible, people who are unbelievers and reject the Bible, nevertheless have very strong opinions about it. And we encounter that all the time, right? Opinions like this. Oh, I don't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions. It's full of errors. Or, I don't trust the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. Or, the Bible is just the writings of men. That's all it is. Or, they'll say, we know that some books were meant to be in there, but they were kept out because of religious politics. Right? People who know nothing about the Bible usually have very strong opinions. By the way, let me give you an answer to at least one of those. If somebody ever says to you, the Bible's full of errors and contradictions, very calmly, very quietly, very nicely say to them, well, that's really interesting. Could you give me one? At that point, they're going to go, well, I got to go. Oh, I didn't. I got to go pick up my wife. They don't have one. They're parroting what they heard somebody else say or just talking about their prejudices. They don't have one. So when they don't get say, oh no, it's contradictions, and say just, oh, that's fantastic. I've been studying the Bible for a few years, and I haven't run into these contradictions and run into these problems that you're talking about. So please just give me one. That'll pretty much end the conversation if you want it to end. That'll be it. But the point is this, what bothers me more than that an unbeliever would believe things that aren't true, after all, they are in the grip of the father of lies, so why would they not believe things that are not true? What bothers me more than that is that sometimes not only unbelievers have false assumptions, but believers do. Sometimes believers hold similar assumptions to those who are unbelievers, or more importantly, sometimes believers don't know how to defend their belief in the Scripture. They don't know how to defend their belief in the Scripture. Now, I'll tell you who I fault for that is pastors. I fault pastors. Because you may have been lucky enough to have been in a church sometime in your spiritual experience where your pastor dealt in depth with the reliability and trustworthy of the Bible, didn't just give it a lick and a promise, but really dealt in depth. But there are few churches who do that, few pastors who are willing to do that. Why is that? Because it's not sexy. It's not sizzling. You won't leave here all excited. You should have heard Joe's message. Some people might consider it boring. I hope I'm not going to bore you for the next 20 or 3 or 4 minutes. Maybe I will. Or we say, it's too academic. Too much like a seminary classroom. I got to tell you, I loved my time in seminary classrooms. I loved my time being challenged. But it bothers me that there are many believers who hold false assumptions. It bothers me that they don't have a plan for how to share with somebody. I don't mean you have to go into as much depth as I'm going to this morning and next week, but they don't even have a plan to share with somebody about the trustworthiness and reliability of the Bible. Your faith is based upon it. Your faith is based upon the truth of the revelation of God in the Word of God. Your salvation, your eternity. So my goal this morning is to encourage you by giving you something to build up your own faith and to share with somebody else. It's my goal in going through this. I like what Dr. Henry M. Morris said. He said, there have been hundreds of books written on the subject of the evidences of the divine inspiration of the Bible, and these evidences are many and varied. Most people today, unfortunately, have not read any of these books. In fact, few have even read the Bible itself. Thus, many people tend to go along with the popular delusion that the Bible is full of mistakes and is no longer relevant to our modern world. He goes on to say, if one will seriously investigate these biblical evidences, he will find that their claims of divine inspiration, which he tells us over 3,000 times in the scripture, the various writers in one way or another said that they were transmitting God's word to man. He says, if one will seriously investigate these biblical evidences, he will find that their claims of divine inspiration were amply justified. Well, that's what I want to encourage you with today. Remember, we said last week that the Word of God is unique among the great literature of the world. The Word of God has a spiritual dynamic that no other work of literature has. The Word of God is more than the musings of human authors. The Word of God has dual authorship, both human and divine. Both human and divine. So let's look at UFACTS. First one, unity and consistency. Now, the first thing you always want to do, since I've turned this into a seminary classroom this morning, the first thing you always want to do is give out a bibliography. I knew you were just waiting for that, right? You wanted to know. You may be interested in this topic. You may not be. I hope that I spark a little interest today, or you may be really interested. So let me give you some books that you can further look into to get into this more deeply than we will this week and next week. About six of them. Let me mention them to you. And I'll try to give you a little annotated bibliography as we go. The first one is by Geisler and Nix. Geisler and Nix. That's Norman Geisler and William Nix, N-I-X. They wrote a book entitled A General Introduction to the Bible. A General Introduction to the Bible. It is fantastic. I used it in college. I have an interesting story to share with you about one of the authors. This book was revolutionary to me because it went into so much, and it's a somewhat technical book, but it's not beyond anybody could read it and be profited by it. But it's technical, and it gets into all of these areas of the reliability and trustworthiness of the Word of God, and It was one of the books that is most important in my library. There are a handful of books that are, you know, I wouldn't part with for anything. And that would be one of them. Well, you know how, maybe you don't think the way I do, and that's okay. It's probably good. But I love the idea, especially where books like this one, A General Introduction to the Bible, especially where it has had such an impact on my life, I think, boy, it would be really great to meet the author. Do you ever think, like, you'd love to meet the author of a book that's meant a lot to you? Okay, nobody has. But I have, and I got the stage, so I'm going to, no. I just thought how exciting it is to meet. And I got to do that, I got to do that in several ways. I'll never forget my first day stepping onto the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I was in awe of the place. But it really floored me when I walked down the hall of one of the buildings where the professors' offices were. And there are a lot of names you probably don't know. It's a shame that more people don't know them today, but they were the ones to read back in the day. And I walked down the hall, and there is a door with Dr. Charles Ryrie's name on it. And next to him is Dr. John Walvoord, who wrote so many great books about prophecy. And next to him is Dr. Stanley Toussaint, who recently went home to heaven. Next to him is Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a lot about future things. And next to him is Dr. Howard Hendricks, who's one of the greatest teachers of the Word of God ever. And I got to have a lot of them in my classes, so that was fulfilling to me. I actually had Norm Geisler for a summer course one time, and that was exciting. But one day, we're visiting with Kathy's folks, and at that time they lived in Dallas, and they used to be part of a morning walking group in the mall. You know, the whole group would meet mostly to drink coffee and eat pastry, but they do a little walking too. So, and I love the coffee and pastry part. You know, that's exciting. And so Kathy's dad says to me, "Do you know a Dr. William Nix?" Or he says, I'm sorry, he says, Bill Nix. And I said, no, it doesn't ring a bell. I don't know who that might be. He said, well, he's a professor of theology. He's a very smart man, and he has joined our walking group. And I'm thinking, Bill Nix. And suddenly it hits me, Geisler and what? Nix! It's the author of the book. Well, the first opportunity we had, we joined the walking group. And I got to meet Dr. William Nix. Interesting character. And I remember him saying, I told him how much I enjoyed his book. You know, I was fawning just like a whatever. He said, you know, we'd really like to, he said, I've been talking with Dr. Geisler, and we'd really like to revise it and update it. There's so much more information that's out there now, and we can't get the publisher to do that. And then I noticed a couple years after that, I've of course lost contact with him, a couple years after that, I noticed that the general introduction to the Bible is now revised and expanded. So they got the publisher to do that. Isn't that awesome? Let me tell you one more quick story. This is a story morning, I guess. And I won't keep you from the chicken and catfish, right? He really became a friend of my father-in-law's. And my father-in-law, at about 80 years old, had to have a valve replacement in his heart, open heart surgery. And so family and friends gathered around his bed, and Dr. Nix, Bill Nix, came to be with the group and to pray for my father-in-law. And my father-in-law had been assigned a bed, and he was in the hospital and waiting. They said the surgery would be, you know, in a half hour, and then a half hour would go by, then it's going to be another half hour, then it's going to be an hour, and time stretched on. Well, Dr. Nix wasn't about to have this. He wanted to know what was going on, and we couldn't get any information. So he says to me, hey, come with me. So we go up to the nurse's station. Now, he is a PhD. That makes him a doctor. So we go up to the nurse's station, and he says in his most dignified voice, I'm Dr. Nix. You won't have me on your service, but I'd like to know what's going on with Mr. Caldwell. And he never did explain. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm a doctor of philosophy. And they told him what the delay was. And we went back to the room. I, I always enjoyed that. I think about that when I think about Dr. Nix. So much, all that to say, a general introduction to the Bible, the Revised and Expanded Version, would be a great source. Would be a great source for your study if you're interested in this. A second one is Josh McDowell's book. It began as Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then it was updated to New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and now it's out for about the last 2 years in a completely updated and expanded version of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Any one of those would be awesome to have. The newer ones will have the newest scholarship, so I like those. But you would profit from that. How many of you have used Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Yeah, several of you have. It's a tremendous book. And he spends several chapters on things we're going to talk about this morning. So he's a good resource to have. There's a book by Hank Hanegraaff. And Hank Hanegraaff is the Bible Answer Man. If you've ever heard of the Bible Answer Man, he's on the internet as the Bible Answer Man. He wrote a book called Christianity in Crisis, and the appendices are worth the price of the book. Because in those appendices, he gives you several, he has some acronyms that he's made up, where talking about the Bible, the Bible view of creation versus evolution, where he talks about the reliability of the Word of God. And he does a tremendous job. If nothing more than for the appendices, I recommend Hank Hanegraaff, Christianity in Crisis. If you just want something light to read but is very comprehensive, Dr. Charles Ryrie's A Survey of Bible Doctrine. A Survey of Bible Doctrine. He covers all of this. He has a tremendous chapter on the reliability of the Word of God. And that would be a great one to have. Another series of books would that deal with this whole issue, and many, many more, is the No series by Dr. Paul Little. Know what you believe, know who you believe, know why you believe. He deals with the whole issue of the reliability of the Bible. He is excellent. I can recommend him. And then finally, a book that's really different and is a little hard to get because it's out of print and has been out of print for a long time. It's by David DeWitt, D-E-W-I-T-T, and it's entitled Answering the Tough Ones. Answering the Tough Ones. What I love about Dr. DeWitt's book is this. He deals with difficult questions. He deals with why is there evil in the world? Why is Jesus the only way to God? Questions like that. And he has a chapter on the reliability of the Bible. And what I like about each chapter is each chapter begins with conversations he has had with unbelievers. And he recounts the conversation, and in the conversation, he makes his points about whatever the topic of the chapter is. And a lot of what we're going to study this morning had some of its origin in his book on the reliability of the Bible. And then what he does for you and me, the reader, is he takes the last half of the chapter to, in outline form, go over every point he made. And so it's really fantastic. Again, it's not going to be technical, but it'll be very helpful. It's Answering the Tough Ones. I got so excited about thinking about this again the other day, I ordered another one for myself. It's that important, a book. So, okay, UFACS. Unity and consistency is the first of these six evidences for the reliability of the Bible. Unity and consistency. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years in 66 different volumes by about 40 different authors using three different languages. Anybody know what they are? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The Old Testament is mostly Hebrew, New Testament mostly Greek. There's a little Aramaic in the Old Testament, especially books like Daniel. There's some Aramaic in the New Testament. Jesus' words from the cross were in Aramaic. When Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, that's not speaking in tongues. Some local put in the paper a couple of years ago, Jesus spoke in tongues from the cross. No, he didn't. It was Aramaic. It was what the common Jew of his day would speak. So there's Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Written over a period of 1,600 years, 66 volumes, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, on 3 different continents. They wrote on Europe, Asia, and North Africa. And yet each, as one writer said, each part has the same things to say about life's most controversial issues. There are no more controversial issues than life, death, salvation. And yet the Bible, written all of that over that span of time by so many different authors, in so many different volumes, in so many different languages, on so many different continents, has the same message to tell. Hank Hanegraaff put it this way. He mentions the Bible being written over the span of 1,600 years, 40 authors, 3 languages, on hundreds of subjects. And he says this, and yet there is one consistent, non-contradictory theme that runs through it all: God's redemption of mankind. It's the same story from Genesis to Revelation. How can that be? How can that be over 1,600 years, over 40 authors, 66 books, 3 languages, 3 continents? How can it be so consistent if it's not a supernatural work of God? The Compact Guide to the Christian Life says it this way, yet it is one book with one message because God inspired every writer. And we talked about inspiration last week. Let me tell you how I shared that with an assisted living that when Kathy and I were in Hot Springs, Arkansas, once a month, our church would go to this assisted living place in Hot Springs and do a little bit of a service, you know, like a 15-minute service. I know it's hard to believe I could do a 15-minute sermon, but, you know, it actually happened. And I would bring different topics, and I remember I decided one time to tell them that I was going to tell them the entire story of the Bible in 10 minutes. That I would teach them the entire Bible in 10 minutes. And, of course, they were incredulous. And so I went to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and as you know, the first book of the Bible talks about creation, right? Talks about the garden, talks about Adam and Eve, and it talks about the fall. The fall. What's the fall? Adam and Eve turned their backs upon God's instruction not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit and of good and evil, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll get it right here. And what was brought into the world because of their failure? The curse. The curse. God had to curse them. God cursed Satan, and he cursed the earth, the ground itself, the universe. A lot of people don't understand that even the universe is waiting for redemption. You and I are waiting for redemption. We know Jesus is Savior. We put our faith in Him. We can't wait. But you know, the earth feels the same way. I don't have time, but look at Romans 8, 19 to 23. Romans 8, 19 to 23 talks about how the universe, the earth, is groaning, waiting to be redeemed. Why? Because there's a curse. There's a curse in the ground. There's a curse. Why do you think we have tornadoes? Why do you think we have terrible storms? Why do you think all of those things happen? Why do you think of there's inhumanity from human to human in this world? Where did it come from? It came from the fact that God cursed the earth because we sinned and turned away from Him and brought sin into the world. So I started in Genesis and I said, okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the Bible. Do you know what it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3? Revelation chapter 22 is the chapter that talks about the new heaven and the new earth. It talks about the new Jerusalem. It's a description of the eternal state. And do you know what it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, the last chapter of the Bible? No longer will there be any curse. The story of the Bible is the story of how God had to curse humanity and the universe itself. And the story through the nation of Israel, through the church, through his son dying on Calvary's cross, that God brought redemption. And because his son did that, when God's wrath is finished being poured out upon this earth, the curse will be removed. There'll be no more curse. That's the whole story of the Bible. How do you do that over 1,600 years? 40 authors, 66 books, 3 languages, 3 continents, 1 story. It's because it's supernatural. It's supernatural. Well, that is the unity and consistency. Real quickly, let's look at the fulfilled prophecy aspect, the fulfilled prophecy aspect of the evidence for the reliability of the Word of God. Hanegraaff wrote this: the Bible records predictions of events that could not be known or predicted by chance or common sense. And then he talks about some in the life of Christ. Since Christ is the culminating theme of the Old Testament and the living Word of the New Testament, it should not surprise us that prophecies regarding him outnumber all others. By the way, this is where evidence that demands a verdict is really good, because he gives us hundreds of prophecies, hundreds of prophetic things that the Word of God said, particularly about Jesus, and gives us where the fulfillment is found. So if you want to ever see all of that or have that at your fingertips, evidence that demands a verdict will do that for you. Many of these prophecies, he says, would have been impossible for Jesus to deliberately conspire to fulfill, such as his descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his birth in Bethlehem, his crucifixion with criminals, the piercing of his hands and feet on the cross, the soldiers gambling for his clothes, the piercing of his side, and the fact that his bones were not broken at his death, and his burial among the rich. And then he concludes this: it is statistically preposterous that any or all of the Bible's specific detailed prophecies could have been fulfilled through chance, good guessing, or deliberate deceit. It just couldn't happen. It's more than coincidence, and it goes way beyond coincidence. He says, clearly, statistical probability concerning biblical prophecy is a powerful indicator of the trustworthiness of Scripture. And the Scripture has prophecies not only about Jesus' birth, life, death, burial, it has prophecies about the nations, prophecies about thrones, kings that are not yet even born, and things they would do. So, prophecy. Compact Guide says this: prophecies reveal the Bible's supernatural origin. The Bible made numerous predictions, sometimes hundreds of years in advance, that were literally and accurately fulfilled. That is fulfilled prophecy. There's no way to explain the fulfilled prophecy of the Bible apart from the supernatural work of God, apart from its being a supernatural book. Let's look at one more real quickly, and that is archaeology. Archaeology is a really exciting one. It's a really exciting one. In every point, archaeology backs up what the Bible says. And where there are things that seem to be contradictory or things that seem to not back up what the Bible says, the issue for you and me is to wait. Because as they study more, as they get more information, this has happened over and over again. Secular scholars say, well, the Bible can't be right here because we didn't find this and this and this, and everybody runs out and claps their hands, the Bible's wrong, the Bible's wrong. And then a few years later, another archaeologist unearths something that totally makes a liar out of the first archaeologist and shows the Bible to be truthful. Hallelujah. Now, by the way, I don't need archaeology to tell me the Bible's truthful. I know it is. I know it is. I like, though, when it does that. I like when it does that. Well, Hanegraaff said this, over and over again, comprehensive field work, archaeology, and careful biblical interpretation affirms the reliability of the Bible. It is telling when a secular scholar must revise his biblical criticism in light of solid archaeological evidence. He says, one of the most well-known New Testament examples concerns the books of Luke and Acts. A biblical skeptic, Sir William Ramsay, was trained as an archaeologist and then set out to disprove the historical reliability of Luke and Acts. But through his painstaking Mediterranean archaeological trips, he became converted. As one after another, the historical allusions of Luke were proved accurate. Truly, with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, we continue to see evidence for the trustworthiness of the scripture. There's so many more things. Dr. William F. Albright, a great scholar of an earlier day, said there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Dr. Millard Burroughs of Yale University said, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It has shown in a number of instances that these views rest on false assumptions and unreal artificial schemes of historical development. This is a real contribution and not to be minimized. And let me just share one more. Keith N. Chauvel, in Biblical Archaeology in Focus, said this, it is important to realize that archaeological excavations have produced ample evidence to prove unequivocally that the Bible is not a pious forgery. Thus far, no historical statement in the Bible has proven false on the basis of evidence retrieved through archaeologic research. That's pretty substantial, folks. That's pretty substantial. So I had two goals for today and for next week. First goal is to encourage you about the reliability of the Word of God, to strengthen your belief in the trustworthiness and reliability of the Word of God. Secondly, I've wanted to give you some bullet points to use. If you want these quotes, I'm happy to supply them to you, but you don't have to have that. I want you to have the bullet points if somebody does challenge you. We'll get into more of it next week, but there is catfish and chicken waiting. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your reliable, trustworthy word. Thank you that in it we learn about your will for the nations. We learn about the redemption you have planned from eternity past and carried out in this world through the willingness of your Son Jesus to take our place on Calvary's cross. And we look forward to that future time when he will return. And we anxiously look forward to that. And we look forward to eternity spent with you, serving you, worshiping you, and praising you. In Jesus' name, amen.